In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, the Bible says this: "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. Among the many days sacred to mankind, none is more meaningful or hallowed than the first day of the week. There are today some holidays that we observe to remember the accomplishments of mankind. Others of them mark sacrifices for great ideals, and yet others carry with them great personal meaning. However, the first day of the week carries with it meaning for all men, regardless of race or national heritage, because upon this day great figures of the coming Christ were enacted. Upon this day Jesus Christ was born from the dead. Upon this day, His kingdom was established upon the earth." And very briefly this morning, I want to talk to you about the first day of the week and what it means to the Lord, and therefore what it should mean to us. Some years ago, I was visiting with a man who was a Sabbatarian. He believed that the appropriate time for God's people to assemble and to worship God was on the Sabbath, or Saturday as we know it today. And as we talked about it, he was rather ardent about that fact. And so he challenged me. He said, "What I'd like to do is study with you and prove to you that you're worshiping on the wrong day." And he said, "What I want you to do is sit down with a concordance and look up every place that the word Sunday or first day of the week is used in the Bible. And I'm going to look up every place where the word or the idea of the Sabbath is used in the Bible. And then we're going to compare notes and we'll see which day God emphasizes." Well, if you ever find that challenge, don't fall into that trap, because the word Sabbath is found all over the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. But what I found out when I began to study this is that although the first day of the week is not mentioned very often in the Old Testament, when it is, almost without fail, it is attached to something important and meaningful to God. Almost without fail, the first day of the week is seen in the Old Testament to be a day that is sacred to the Lord. For instance, notice, if you will, that we first of all find this idea under the Old Testament when the children of Israel gathered together to remember the Passover. During the Passover, a wave offering was presented to the Lord, and it happened upon the first day of the week. In Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 11, the scripture describes for you and I the Passover meal, where the Bible says, "And thus shall ye eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Against all the gods of Egypt will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be unto you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague will not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. This day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." You remember, of course, when the children of Israel were yet in Egypt, God had desired to deliver them. He had picked him a man by the name of Moses and dispatched him to speak to Pharaoh to release his people. And the Bible tells us this: after a number of plagues, God uses the last, the greatest, some would even say the worst of all, when that night he chose to take the firstborn of the Egyptians, both of man and beast. Now the children of Israel, they were commanded by God to take a lamb and to kill this lamb and to take the blood of that lamb and paint it upon the doorpost and upon the lintel of their house. And as we just read, the Lord said this night, when I pass through the land, when I see that blood, I'll pass over that house and will not enter therein. That death angel would not go in, if you will, and take the life of the firstborn of the child who was there. Notice, if you will, he described for you and I this lamb in Leviticus 23 and verse 5, when he said, "On the 14th day of the first month, even at even, is the Lord's Passover." He goes on to say in Exodus 12 and verse 5, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep with the goats." Now here's what they were to do. They were to take this lamb who was whole, this lamb that was without blemish, this lamb that was of the first year, and they were to keep it up for a few days. They were to feed it and take care of it. And on that Passover day then, they were to kill it and they were to eat it. The Bible tells us that they were to eat it whole. When they roasted it, they roasted it with all of its pertinence, the Bible says, therein. They ate it whole with their staff in their hand and their shoes on their feet, ready to leave this land, because in just a little while the Egyptians would wake and realize very quickly that their firstborn were dead, and they would release, and some would even say, drive these Israelites from their land, drive these Hebrews out of their land. Well, many years would pass by. As the children of Israel were taught, they were to keep the Old Testament law, and in keeping that law, they were to keep this Passover. You remember we read that just a few minutes ago. It was a Passover meal. Now I want you to notice this. God begins to add some things to this Passover meal. Not only were they to keep the lamb, but after the Passover, they were to keep 7 days of unleavened bread. In Leviticus 23 and verse 6, the scripture says, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. This went along with the Passover. When they came into the land of promise, God adds something else. He says this in Leviticus 23 and verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave that sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And he shall offer that day, when he weigh the sheaf and he lamb, without blemish of the first year, for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meat thereof shall be 2 tenths deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the fourth part of an hin. And ye shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Now I want you to get this. The Lord adds to their Passover, if you will, something very important. They were to observe these days of unleavened bread, and then immediately after these 7 days of unleavened bread, they were to offer to the Lord a wave offering. You see, at the conclusion of these days of unleavened bread would begin the earliest harvest, which was the barley harvest. And here's what the Lord said. What I want you to do at the end of these days of unleavened bread, on the morrow after the Sabbath, that's the first day of the week, I want you to go down there into that harvest and reap down that first sheep. And here's what he said. You bind it up, you deliver it to the priest, and he's going to offer it a wave offering before me. Get this now. The Lord says, here's what you shall do. You shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears until the selfsame day that you brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. The first sheep was not for them. The first fruits of the harvest was not theirs. The first fruits of the harvest belonged to God and God alone. Therefore, he says that they would eat nothing that was made from this, nor would they eat parched ear, nor would they eat that grain, that corn, if you will, that was in the field, but rather, first of all, they would offer it to God. It would be his and his alone. And they would do this upon the first day of the week. Well, you know, when we begin to study this idea and begin to look at it a little further, what we begin to find out is that actually, these are figures. These are pictures, if you will. These were types of Christ. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. The Apostle Paul points out to you and I something very important, that Passover lamb had some meaning. He had some significance, not only to the children of Israel, but for God's people throughout the ages, because this lamb typified the very Lamb of God that would come and save men from their sins. The Bible teaches us that when John the Immerser saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. This was a picture that pointed forward to the time when the Savior would come. He who could alone redeem men and save men. In Colossians 1 and verse 14, the Bible says of Him, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Just as the blood of that Passover lamb painted upon the doorpost and lintel of the house saved the child therein. Just so today, the precious blood of Jesus Christ painted upon the heart of man redeems him from his sins, washes his sins away, and makes him a child of God. In Revelation 1 and verse 5, he says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. But then too, I also find out another very important fact, and that is that this wave offering represents to us Jesus too. And here's why. Because the Bible described for you and I the fact that this was to be the first fruits. Now, as we've noticed, literally, it was the first of the fruits that was brought from the harvest, and it was dedicated to God. Well, this, my friends, is a picture of Christ. This today is a type of Christ. I read over here in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20 when the apostle says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. You know, as we talked about the other evening, this carries with it some ominous implications. The simple fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ was the first to be resurrected, never to die again. But get this, the Bible teaches us that he was the first fruits. To be the first implies that there's going to be others. Revelation 1 and verse 5, just as we read a few minutes ago, he says that he is the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. In Romans 8 and verse 29, the apostle Paul says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Get that idea. Jesus Christ was the first to be resurrected from the dead, never to die again, but he was only going to be the first of many brethren. For the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after they that are Christ at his coming. One of these days, Jesus Christ is coming again. And when he does, the Bible teaches us unequivocally that when he returns, men who have passed from this life are going to rise from beds of clay, as we often sing. Those who are righteous and alive and remain are going to rise to meet them in the air and forever be with the Lord. Now this idea of some kind of a quiet and secret rapture simply does not fit the teachings of the Bible. Well, the Bible teaches you and I very clearly that there's not going to be any kind of sneaking in when the Lord returns, because when He returns, those who are righteous, those who've died in the faith, those who are still living and righteous before Him are going to rise to meet Him in the air. That's a fact taught over and over again in the New Testament. And I saw that picture many years before, on the first day of the week, when an old Hebrew priest would reap down the first sheaf of the barley harvest, bind it up, and bring it before the Lord and wave it as an offering to God. You see, today, the first day of the week was a sacred day to the Lord. It was a day that He chose to enact the great figures of the coming Christ. Notice this. The Bible teaches you and I that this day is a day holy to God. Secondly, I also find this first day of the week in connection with the Feast of Weeks. Another yearly feast of the children of Israel was the Feast of Weeks. Get this now. In Exodus 34 and verse 22, he says, and thou shalt observe the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the and the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. It's used, this same idea is used again as the Feast of Harvest in Exodus 23 and verse 16, and the Day of First Fruits in Numbers 28 and verse 26. And the phrase Feast of Weeks, refers to the day when the first fruits of the wheat harvest were presented to God. Now I want you to get this. The whole period of the grain harvest, starting with the reaping of the barley and concluding with the end of the wheat harvest, was a period of about 7 weeks. From the beginning of the reaping down of that first fruits of the barley harvest, the harvest generally lasted about 7 weeks.
It began with the feast here of the Passover and the giving of the wave offering, and it ended with the Feast of Weeks when once again they made an offering to the Lord. In Leviticus 23 and verse 15 he says, "And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." Now I want you to get this. They were going to count 7 Sabbaths, 49 days. And then after that 7th Sabbath, even the morrow after that 7th Sabbath, on the first day of the week, they were going to offer to God a new meat offering. Now I want you to get this. All of this surrounded and figured, if you will, in the harvest. It began with the first fruits of the barley harvest that was dedicated to God. And then after that first fruits, there was a great reaping down of the wheat harvest. And then 50 days later, there would be, as it were, an offering made to God. Now I want you to get this. When I begin to study this idea and look at this idea a little closer, I begin to find a wonderful picture in the New Testament of this very scene. Get this. Jesus told his disciples in Luke chapter 24 and verse 46, and he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." These men then were waiting in Jerusalem, tarrying in Jerusalem, just as Jesus had said. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, we find them again where the scripture says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now I want you to get this idea. Jesus Christ had been crucified immediately after the Passover. He had been resurrected from the dead after 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And now the Bible teaches us that these children of Israel, these disciples of Israel, rather, 50 days later, we're observing Pentecost. You know what Pentecost is? Pentecost is the Feast of Weeks. It's the Feast of Harvest. Quite literally, it means 50. 49 days plus one, a new meat offering was offered to God. And the children of Israel had gathered, many of them there in Jerusalem, to keep this feast. You know what happened on Pentecost? A great and wonderful harvest. Pentecost marked the beginning of the true harvest of men. Jesus had been the first fruits of them who had slept, and he dispatched his apostles to the harvest. In John chapter 4 and verse 35, the Bible says, "Say not ye there yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, ready to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together." And then the Bible teaches us that these disciples went out to preach that gospel of Christ. Acts 2 and verse 41 says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. This harvest would continue throughout the world. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 8 and verse 2 that devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hating men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." So much so that the Apostle Paul could write in Colossians 1 and verse 6, "Which is come unto you, speaking of the gospel, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and grew the grace of God in truth." What had happened? This gospel of Christ that was first preached on Pentecost had been spread throughout the world. Churches were established and spread from land to land and century to century until today we have the truth and the Lord's house established even among us. Yes, there was a great harvest to be had. And Jesus Christ, the first fruits of them that slept, came to typify all of those who would hear the word of God, obey that word of God, and live and die in hope. I understand this great principle now. I understand this great principle of the harvest of men winning souls by preaching the gospel to them and giving them an opportunity to obey the gospel of Christ. But I saw it first many years before when on the first day of the week at the Feast of Weeks they offered to God a new meat offering, thankful for the harvest that they had had and thankful for the blessings of God. And so I contend, though the first day of the week is not often found in the Old Testament, almost without fail, every time you see it, it is attached to something sacred and important to God. When I come to the New Testament, that picture becomes even more vivid. For instance, the Bible teaches us that it was upon the first day of the week that Jesus resurrected from the dead. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 1, the scripture says, "And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted," that is, they were afraid. "And he said unto them, Be not affrighted. You see, Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified, he is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him." Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead on the first day of the week. He was resurrected from the dead on a day much like this day, I should say, when the Sabbath had passed and a new week had dawned. A new time had dawned when Christ was resurrected from the dead. But I note this too. The Lord places so much importance on the first day of the week that He required His disciples to esteem it as a day of worship. In Acts 20 and verse 7 in our text, the Bible tells us, "Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." No longer were God's people making regular trips to the temple for worship. No longer were God's people meeting in the synagogue for instruction in the old law of Moses. No longer was the Sabbath day holy to the Lord, because it had been replaced by a new day, a first day of the week, when God's people would gather together to worship Him. You know what's interesting to me? Jesus posed that question to some Jews when He said, "Was man made for the Sabbath, or was the Sabbath made for man?" And when you go back and read the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, I believe it is, along about verse 15, somewhere along in there, you know what Moses points out? That the Sabbath was made for man. Sabbath was a day that a man would rest. Just as God had rested from His labors, the Sabbath day was a day for a man to rest from his labors. 6 days, said the Lord, shall you labor, but on the Sabbath day you shall rest. No work was to be done on the Sabbath. Now Jesus said, "Was man made for the Sabbath, or was the Sabbath made for man?" Well, the Sabbath was made for man. But I want you to get this. The first day of the week is for the Lord. It's a day of worship to God. It's a day that men come together to reverence, to honor, and to worship God. Get this, in Colossians 2 and verse 16, the Bible says, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." You see, all the various Sabbath days that the children of Israel observed, they were all shadows. You ever thought about a shadow? You know, I like shadows. It's part of my odd personality, I guess you might say. When I was a kid, there were some brethren who built a new house, a log house, and they built it themselves. And so it took some time to build it. And while they were building it, they had put a beam in the living room, and they'd hung a light on that beam. And they worked at night. He worked during the day on a regular job, and at night they worked on their house. Well, whenever they got everything nearly finished, they hung a ceiling fan with a light in there. And they took down that old light they'd had for a long time. And when they turned on that ceiling fan and light, they noticed they'd left the nail in that beam. And they just left it in there. And the reason they did is when you looked up at that nail with that light and the fan on, the way the fan blades would come across that light, that shadow of that nail seemed to move. It just flickered from one side to the other side of the nail, and it just looked like it was dancing back and forth. You know, I was just a young preacher then. And I'd go to the house to eat dinner, Sunday dinner with them, and they'd catch me sitting on the couch in there watching that shadow, you know, just like there's something wrong with him. But I've always been amazed by shadows and just kind of like to watch how they are, what they do. Now listen, Paul says that the Old Testament Sabbaths were a shadow. Now I want you to think about that. Shadows tell us some things about what casts that shadow. For instance, when I see my shadow, I notice that there's a large man close by. When I see my shadow, I can see that he has a round head. But you know, at the same time, the shadow doesn't tell you everything. My shadow tells you I'm a big fella, but it doesn't tell you anything about my cheery disposition or my great sense of humor. Shadows tell us some things, but they don't tell us everything. Now, I want you to get this. The Old Testament's Sabbath was a shadow of something to come. Now, when I begin to look at the Sabbath, I understand something about it. It was a day that was set aside by God. It was a day that the Lord ordained that the children of Israel were not to work. It was a day that was special and reverence to God. When I come to the New Testament, I find that that day is no longer holy to the Lord, but there's a different day, a first day of the week, set aside not for man, but for God. A day of the week when God's people come together to worship Him, to give Him the praise and the glory and the honor that He deserves. Now today, what do you think the Sabbath day was a shadow of? Let me tell you what I believe. I believe the Sabbath day was a shadow of the first day of the week, when God's children would finally be able to assemble and worship God for who He is. Not an annual feast. Not simply to come and offer sin offerings and sacrifices for the sins that they had committed, but to finally come together to worship God and give Him the honor that is His. The first day of the week is a day that's sacred to God because He is the one who has set it aside as a day of worship. Notice this. On the first day of the week, we're able to come together and commune. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 23 says, "For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me.' After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.'" On this first day of the week, we're able to come together and commune. Now there is no doubt today that each of us think of the Lord every day. Our prayers are hymned in His blessed name. As we go through our day, no doubt we think of songs that praise the name of Christ. We see buildings that has His name upon them. We think of Christ. We're able to remember Christ each day. But on the first day of the week, we have a unique and special privilege to be able to gather together as a congregation, as the family of God, if you will, to be able to gather to commune, to share together in this sacred remembrance of who Jesus is and what He has done. Acts 20 and verse 7 is the only example. It's the only verse in all the New Testament that tells us when to commune. The Bible tells us the disciples came together upon the first day of the week. You know, today, if you don't believe examples are binding, you won't ever know when to commune. You will not ever know when to commune. You will not ever know when to gather with God's people and partake of the Lord's Supper. This is a sacred day because this is a day we're able to assemble and worship our God and remember Christ. Notice this too. The first day of the week also is a day upon which we're able to lay by in store. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1, the Bible tells us, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." It is upon the first day of the week that we lay by in store. Just as we has worked and the Lord has blessed us and we prospered, it is on this day that we make a contribution, if you will, that we lay by in store to take care of our needy saints, to support those who are worthy of support, whether they be a preacher of the gospel or an elder in the church or even a widow indeed. Those are great and worthy works. And upon the first day of the week, we lay by in store.
You know, one time I had a friend who was a Sabbatarian, and we talked Bible, and everything went back to that y'all are going to church on the wrong day. You're going to church on the wrong day. You do know you're going to church on the wrong day. Every conversation come back to, Bruce, you know you're going to church on the wrong day, don't you? Well, you know, after a while, I just finally got my gut full. And I find just asking, the Bible says, upon the first day of the week, let each one of you lay by him in store. What does that mean? And he said, well, now what that means is that on the Sabbath day they took a contribution and on the first day of the week they deposited in the bank. Y'all think that's what Paul's telling them? Take up your contribution on the Sabbath and then Sunday morning run down to Corinthians saving loan and put it in the bank. That's not what he's saying at all. The disciples were gathering together upon the first day of the week to commune. The apostle says that's also a sacred day upon which we lay by in store. We give of our means. I appreciate the fact that our sign out there at the tent for the meeting explicitly said no nightly collections. We don't beg for people to make a contribution to the church. We don't take up a contribution every time we assemble. We're only authorized to do it on the first day of the week. Why is that? Because this is a day sacred to God. This is a day holy to the Lord that He has set aside for His people to assemble and to worship Him. Finally, I'd have you note this too. So sacred is this day to the Lord, He has commanded His saints to assemble and not to miss. In Hebrews 10 and verse 25, the Bible says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This idea of abandoning the assembly, of abandoning the assembly, if you will, really, pardon me, is something that I'm afraid many of us cannot really understand. You know, we live in a land of liberty, in a land of freedom. And if you want to get up and come to worship on Sunday morning, you're certainly welcome to get up, get yourself ready, and come to worship. But you know, on that day and age in which they were living, there were times and places when the church was literally being persecuted. They were finding Christians, and they were putting them to death because they were Christians. Now you think about that. What if today you knew that there was a squad of soldiers or a squad of people in Columbia, Missouri who were looking for Christians and we were going to put them to death? How readily would we be to throw up a sign out there or even to come to church on Sunday? Some of us would be a little faint-hearted, I'm afraid. Some of us would be a little weary and worried. Well, that's what the Christians were going through in the first century. And the apostle was giving these Hebrew brethren some encouragement. Upon the first day of the week, they were to assemble. He said, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Yes, my friends, this is a sacred day to the Lord. It's the day when you and I are to assemble with the saints. We are to assemble ourselves together in order to worship God. There are some who don't, I'm afraid. There are those who miss worship in order to work. In pursuit of filthy lucre, instead of coming to a house of worship to worship God, they go to work instead. But this is a day sacred to God. Others today travel and forsake the assembly of the Lord's house. You know, there are some who want to tell us today that where the Bible says in Matthew chapter 18, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst also, that means that it's all right for us to go to church on the road somewhere. You pull out and you're going off somewhere up in North Dakota or somewhere off out there in the wilds of Montana. Well, what you do is you just have mama whoop up a loaf before you leave and you run through the grocery store and get you some grape juice and pull over to right roadside park and have services or have services in your mobile home somewhere. It's always intrigued me in talking to folks who've done this. Did y'all commune? Yeah, we did. Did y'all teach? Oh yeah, Dad brought a lesson. What about singing? Yeah, we brought two or three song books. What about a contribution? Mama fixed a loaf before we left.
Well, you know, we're required to give on the first day of the week, just like we're required to take communion on the first day of the week. Matthew chapter 18 is not dealing with Sunday morning services. As a matter of fact, Jesus did not even envision Sunday morning services. You know what he's talking about there? Church discipline. He points out in earlier verses that if a brother sins against a brother and the offended brother realizes it and goes and talks to him, if that brother repents, he's won his brother. If that brother doesn't repent, then he's to take two or three more with him and talk to him. If he repents, he's won his brother. If he doesn't repent, he turns it over to the church. The church speaks to him. If he repents, he's won his brother. If he doesn't, that man is to be treated as a heathen, a republican. He is deprived of all the rights of fellowship and involvement in the church because he's walking out of step, if you will, with the congregation. Now I want you to get this. In the next few verses, then Jesus said, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name." You know what he's doing? He's authorizing the church to discipline its own members. He's authorizing the church to discipline itself. That's what he's talking about. That verse does not envision folks traveling. It does not envision a family meeting in their home every other week because they don't want to make the 3-hour trip to the local congregation or the nearest congregation. It does not envision a few people traveling in this country or traveling in this across the countryside, and then setting up some kind of roadside place to have church. Not at all. It does not authorize a group meeting in a roadside park on vacation in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin, any more than it does authorize somebody meeting privately in their home simply because they don't want to go to church that morning. No, the Lord makes it clear that we're to assemble with the saints, that we are to not forsake the assembly, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Why is that? Why is that? I'm going to tell you why. It's because the first day of the week is a day sacred to the Lord. This is a day holy to the Lord. It always has been. And what the Lord has impressed upon us in the teachings of the Old and the New Testament is, since this is a day holy to me, it's a day that should be holy to you. Let me ask you today, what's the most important part of your week? You know, I ask some folks that, and of course it's payday. Friday, we're going to get paid. That's a good day of the week. For other people, it's Saturday. You know, I get to sleep in on Saturday. I've been having to get up every morning at 7 o'clock on Saturday. I'm going to sleep in. For other people, it's hump day. You know, Wednesday's the middle of the week, and I always know if I can get to Wednesday at 5 o'clock, I've got the rest of it whooped. The most important day of the week to the Lord is His day. Is that a day that's sacred to you? Is that a day that's important to you? Is that a day that we're able to truly set aside as a day of worship? Among the days sacred to men, none is more meaningful, none is more hallowed than the first day of the week.